Our scripture reading this evening is from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, God's church needs strengthening. God's church is a persecuted church. The Bible says, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. No one shall escape. Yes, there are those in foreign countries who face incredible measures of persecution that we can scarcely fathom. Statistics that we receive reveal that between 100,000 and 200,000 believers are being martyred every single year for naming the name of Jesus throughout our world. Husbands and wives, parents and children have their throats slit in front of each other by communist insurgents or Islamic militants for no other reason than confessing the Lord Jesus. Millions of others cannot get jobs because they confess Jesus Christ. They're frozen out of political and judicial processes. In many societies, they're ridiculed, they're despised. More people have been martyred for naming the name of Jesus in our world today in the last century than in all the centuries prior to it in world history. When we were children, we read Fox's Book of Martyrs with horror. And today that book is tame compared to the reality of what is happening in our world. We need to be concerned about that. We need to take these dear people on our prayers. We need to meet them at the throne of grace. But we also need to realize that we are persecuted much more subtly. And yet, every bit as realistically. Recently, there was a brother who had spent many years in prison who was released and spoke at a conference in the East. And he said, or he's from the East. He spoke at a conference in the West, and he said, "You brethren from the West, pray for us as the persecuted church, but we pray also for you as the persecuted church." For our persecution is black and white. We get thrown into prisons, we get beaten, we die. But your persecution is so gray. You get sucked in to worldly influences. And we believe in the East that your persecution, though not so hard on flesh and blood, is actually the more dangerous of the two. Yes, believers today are persecuted. Charles Spurgeon, when he was ill due to persecution, due to criticism on his ministry, it actually put him on his sickbed. His wife took a sheet of paper and she printed on it in large old English letters the words of our text tonight. And she put it above his bed. And she said, "Every morning and every evening, my dear Charles, read this text." So tonight, I want to bring you God's word from Matthew 5, 10 through 12, and also a few words from Lord's Day 21, question 54. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And then Lord's Day 21, question 54, "What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers," and then our focus tonight is on the next three words, "defends and preserves to himself by his Spirit and word out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof." This is our fourth sermon tonight on Lord's Day 21, question 54. You recall the first was an overview of the church as a whole. We talked about Jesus' statement about what the church is. "Upon this rock I will build my church." And secondly, we looked at the word "gathers" from this question, that Jesus Christ gathers his church by his word and spirit. And the last time we looked at the phrase "a church chosen to everlasting life," saw that in the context of 1 Peter, that the church is an elect church. Well, tonight I want to focus just on these two words, "defends," "preserves." And those two words are suitable for what we need post-communion. We need to be defended and preserved as we go back out to the world, but they're also suitable for persecution Sabbath, because that's what the persecuted church needs all around the globe as well, to be defended and preserved by Jesus Christ. So our theme tonight, defended and preserved. And we'll look first at Jesus defending his persecuted church, and second, at Jesus preserving his persecuted church. Now, defending and preserving are essentially the same thing. But one is from a negative perspective, defending against enemies. The other is more optimistic, preserving. That's from a positive perspective. But these two combined, though similar, are a summary of what the church needs to go forward in her sanctification. We heard from the Westminster Shorter Catechism moments ago that sanctification is a work of God's free grace done by Christ in us and through us by his Spirit. And a good part of that work is Jesus defending and preserving us so that we die and die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto his righteousness. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to defend his persecuted church? Well, I want to look at that with you in three or four questions this evening. First of all, why does the church need to be defended? Well, as precious as the church is to Christ, and as sure as that church's eternal future is in heaven, a good portion of the church still remains on earth. We call the portion in heaven the triumphant church. It's beyond warfare. It's victorious. But we call the church yet on earth, the living church on earth, the militant church, coming from the word military. It is a fighting church. A church that must fight the good fight of faith. And why must the church fight the good fight of faith? Because the church has many enemies. The church needs defense because the church is attacked. The church is in warfare. The church is fighting jihad terrorism waged against her by Satan and by the world, and sometimes by her own flesh and blood, her own old nature. And so Jesus Christ has forewarned us of this great need. He said to us, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He said to us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world and Satan hate the living church of Jesus Christ. And so we know that when we have the Lord's Supper and we go back out into the world, Satan will do anything he can not to allow this meal to strengthen us for the next 3 months to come. And if he can nip it in the bud immediately on Monday, so that we consider the Lord's Supper to be over and we don't glean from it and don't get strengthened by it and nourished by it in the days and weeks to come, well, he is rejoicing. And so you see, the gates of hell attack the church. Attack the church particularly after special seasons of God's goodness, especially after times like the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. So the church is in danger. Church is always in danger. The church is always plagued. The church is always hemmed around by all kinds of enemies seeking to devour her. And so there's great need. And we may well have reasons to fear that those who love the Lord will finally be lost when we look at the power of the enemies that surround us. And yet, our text tells us tonight, as does the Catechism, that though that would be the case if the Lord Jesus wouldn't do anything more than gather his church, he does do more. He doesn't just get the church into the living church, but he defends her and preserves her once he gathers her. You see, this is just the problem. So often today, in modern evangelism, even in evangelical churches, all they're concerned about is getting people converted, getting numbers to come to the front. But they don't disciple. They don't, out of the power of Jesus, defend and preserve the church. And that's the beauty of the Reformers and the Puritans. They catechized, they defended, they preserved the church by the grace of Christ, by discipling the church. It struck me not so long ago when Richard Baxter said of the 700 converts he saw under his ministry in his church in Kidderminster, he didn't know of a single one who fell back to the ways of the world. And contrast that with Errol Hulse's book. Errol Hulse, you know, for a time was with Billy Graham until he couldn't take it anymore and he had to leave because he saw the results of mass evangelism. 98% went back to be just what they were before, as far as his study shows. What a contrast, 100% to 2%. And what a lesson for us. We need to defend and preserve the church of Jesus Christ. And Christ uses us to do that as church leaders, but also he himself does it through all the means of grace of his provision. He doesn't only gather the church, he defends and he preserves that church so that the gates of hell do not prevail against her. Now, the church has always needed defending. Our catechism says from the beginning of the world, from the time that Cain killed Abel, from the time that Israel faced all kinds of enemies, to the end of the world, Satan will attack. The world will buffet. Our own flesh and blood will wage war. From the beginning to the end of the world, Jesus Christ must defend and preserve his church. And so the mystical church, the vital church of Christ, has always been at war with the powers of hell. The church has always been a burning bush. Even in times of peace and prosperity, the invisible, true church has never had a time of prolonged peace. Its conflict with satanic powers is perpetual, not only in the life of the church as a whole, but in the individual believer's life. And therefore, every believer is called to fight the good fight of faith in the strength of Jesus. Think of the great saints of ages past. Paul was stoned and scourged and suffered shipwreck. James was beheaded. Peter was imprisoned and crucified. Polycarp, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Guido de Bray, who wrote our Belgian Confession, was martyred. All these men suffered great persecution, sometimes assaulted personally, sometimes their property taken, sometimes slandered. The gates of hell perpetually assault the people of Christ. Now, the second question we want to ask tonight is, why is this so? Why does the world, the satanic world, fight so hard against the church? Well, there are many reasons. First is ignorance. Paul, for example, thought he was doing God a favor when he persecuted the church. He was ignorant of the truth. He was zealous, but blind and ignorant. That was also true of many Roman Catholics in the 16th century. They really believed they were doing God a service by burning to death many of the reformers. Second is prejudice. Sometimes the church's enemies are profoundly prejudiced against God's people. These enemies feel that the worship of Christ is a danger to the state. So they accuse believers of conspiring against the state. That's what was going on in France in the Reformation times. That's why our Belgian Confession of Faith was written, to try to persuade the government, we reformed people are not dangerous. We're no threat to the state. Third is hatred. Sometimes the church's opposition was motivated by just dark hatred. Hatred to true gospel religion. And that hatred can come to the Reformed Church from the side of Arminianism not only, hating Calvinism and the doctrine, the beautiful doctrine of election and salvation by grace alone, but it can also come from the side of hyper-Calvinism, hating the doctrines of the free offer of grace, or hatred against certain personalities within the church. Much division within the church is not so much over doctrine as it is over personality, over clashes between people, in which Satan tries to work division. But the root, you see, the root of all kinds of persecution, of hatred, of ignorance, of prejudice, is enmity against God and his gospel grace. The prince of darkness, the supreme anti-Christian terrorist, has always been behind the scenes, training agents to do his work. And there are times in church life, both within the church and outside of the church, church attack from within, the church attack from without, where you cannot say anything else but this, that it comes from the very bottom of hell. That Satan, who wants to wreak havoc and divide the church, is actually successful due to the hatred and enmity against God that lives in the hearts of people, even people who claim to know him and to believe in him. And so Satan is always going around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And he will never relinquish his evil desires until his head is fully and permanently crushed on the judgment day. Now, I know this isn't a pleasant subject. And maybe you think it shouldn't be brought out from the pulpit. But God wants us to bring out the whole counsel, the full gospel of God. We must not hide facts about the church's persecution. We must not ever present the church as a place that's all pleasure, a place of health and wealth gospel, where everything goes the way it ought to go, and where the Christian life is a very easy life to live. No, God says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Acts 14:22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And we read it to you from Revelation 7 tonight. Who are these that are entering in? Well, they are those who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb and who enter in through much tribulation. Jesus said, count the cost if you want to become my disciple. Becoming Jesus' disciple is not just a matter of shallow repentance and shallow faith and then our lives are going to be happy hereafter. No. There's a battle, there's hardships, there's tribulations, there's persecutions. The world will hate you. The church needs to be defended. The church is persecuted. So that leads us to the third question. Why will Christ always defend the church? The good news, you see, is that the church, which desperately needs Jesus, has Jesus. And Jesus will defend her. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That's the good news. That's the comforting message that I can focus on for the rest of the sermon tonight. Though Christian hardships may be great and tribulations may be severe, God's people will always be defended by their mighty Lord and King. They will be more than conquerors in Jesus Christ their Lord. So there's a great victory awaiting the church of Jesus Christ, a victorious, glorious end to their pilgrim's journey. Yes, battles and hardships along the way, which they will be experientially acquainted with, but glorious foretastes of victory, one of them being the Lord's Supper from time to time, as we heard this morning, but ultimately the eternal Lord's Supper, the eternal communion with God triune and the saints of all ages and the holy angels. And so the beauty of the church is that she is a safe and sure defense because the potentate of potentates, the almighty King, will defend her. She's in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no enemy shall tear her or pluck her out of his hand. And so though the enemy seems strong and the enemy seem overbearing and overwhelming, they will not destroy you, dear child of God. They may wound you. Satan may bite your heel, but you by faith shall crush his head. You will get the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our encouragement as we leave the Lord's Supper, as we go forward into the future. No matter what happens to us, Jesus Christ, if we're true believers, Jesus Christ will defend us. Even when we are persecuted. And what a comfort that is. Boys and girls, let me put it to you this way. Let's say you're walking along a road one day and you see a large dog coming at you. And you think the dog is going to hurt you. You see some people coming as well. Your heart begins to beat a little bit. This dog is coming fast. And then suddenly you realize, wait a minute. Oh, those people behind them, they got the dog on a chain. And you can go around and you're safe. Well, that's a picture of what God's people experience so many times. They see enemies coming at them. They think they're going to be devoured. And then they notice, well, Jesus Christ only gives so many links of his chain to that enemy. And there's a way around the enemy. There's a way through the enemies. Jesus Christ will not allow Satan to give a single fatal blow to any believer. Jesus Christ keeps his church with his high priestly prayers, with his high priestly hands, with his high priestly shoulders, with his high priestly eyes, with his high priestly heart. Christ defends his church. Now the question, of course, for us is, are we being persecuted rightly? That's another question. And what do I mean by that? Well, there are three prerequisites to being persecuted in a way that honors Jesus Christ. The first prerequisite is that we have to be persecuted falsely. That's what our text says tonight. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Sometimes people persecute the church on grounds that are truth. And that's a problem. It's a problem when Christians don't walk the way they should walk. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer, Peter writes. Often we suffer evil rendered back for evil. And we don't deserve to be defended. Even then the Lord will wash away our sins and defend us, which is amazing too. But you see, we need to be sure that when we're persecuted falsely. That we're persecuted for walking in the truth. The second prerequisite for persecution is that we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you, persecute you, for righteousness' sake, Jesus says. It's one thing to be persecuted for gain, or for our own reputation, or for anything of ourselves. But Jesus said, we must be persecuted for a good cause. We must be persecuted with a clear conscience, for righteousness' sake. We must be persecuted for a good goal, a good end, which is my righteousness, my kingdom, my doctrine, my practice, myself. Which is the third prerequisite. For my sake. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, said Peter. 1 Peter 4:16. If you suffer for Christ's sake, if the bottom line why you are suffering is because you're naming the name of Jesus Christ and you're standing up for his cause and for his gospel, rejoice and be exceeding glad, says Jesus. How do I know when I'm suffering for Christ's sake? Well, when I'm suffering with Christ-like patience and Christ-like willingness and Christ-like intercession and Christ-like truth. I'm suffering for Christ's sake when I'm in obedience to him and to his commission. I'm refusing to compromise his truth. When I can say with David, for thy sake I have borne reproach. Or with Paul, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We must not suffer persecution just for our cause or our sake or anything with us, but for Christ's cause and Christ's sake, and then in a Christ-like manner, and then we will be honored and we must rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, the reward of grace. Well, that leads us to a fourth question. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow enemy persecution? Couldn't the Lord prevent it? Why go through all this? Why get persecuted? Why does he permit tribulation to fall upon his people? Why doesn't he just take us, as Bunyan put it, with Mr. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, take us to heaven in silver slippers? Why doesn't he just let it be an easy road for us? Why this strife of persecution? Well, there are several reasons. First, to show divine omnipotence. Through persecution, the Lord proves before the whole world that he can carry out his work, though everyone and everything seem to be against him. You see, God proves that he's still the absolute sovereign, and his enemies, though they try hard to destroy the church, will never attain their goals. God displays his own honor through his omnipotence, proving that all power belongs to him in heaven and on earth, but especially in the church, his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't that why God allowed Job to be persecuted? So he could show his power, show he was mightier than Satan. Reverend Lemaine used to say many times, I remembered often as a child, that God wants to show off with his people. He wants to boast of his people and get glory to himself through his people by showing Satan that his people will walk uprightly before God even when they are persecuted. But second, to promote divine dependency. The Lord, you see, wants to wean us, wants to wean his people from our carnal confidences, our creaturely dependencies. That's why we have to be disappointed time and time again with government, for example. So we don't learn to put our hopes in man, not even in a world government or a national government. Even if all the governments of this world would turn against God's church, God will uphold the church of Jesus Christ. So God teaches us through persecution to learn to be dependent on him. And I trust you know what that's like when you're getting persecuted, either by an individual or by a group of people, for suffering for righteousness' sake, falsely. You put your trust in the Lord. You're dependent on him to help you through. And it's good for your soul. It's tough, but it's good for you. Third, to kill worldliness. You see, we're still so fleshly. We're still so sinful in ourselves. If everything went our way, if we never faced persecution or challenges, we would just be doting upon present trivial things, temporal things. We would become too cozy with this world. And so what God does to kill worldliness in us, he has the world come against us. And so he weans us from temporal objects, from material possessions, from things and cares of this life, so that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And how we need that. We've got so many sins and so many struggles. We got so much of Romans 7 inside of us, the evil that we find ourselves doing. And God sends persecution to throw us upon himself, to set our priorities aright, to kill worldliness and carnality. A fourth, to seek the heavenly. To seek the heavenly. God sends persecutions so that we don't set our affections on things here below, but we set our affections on things above. And we get ripened and ready for heaven, for that land of glory where there will be no more tribulation. We need persecution to ripen us for persecution-free Emmanuel's land. And five, to test us through affliction. By means of persecution and trials, the Lord tries the affections of his people. Thomas Watson said, persecution is the touchstone of sincerity. God wants to try us to see if we really love the Lord Jesus Christ. Like he tried Abraham. That was a very radical thing. Take your only son and offer him up. But God often takes things away from us and persecutes us and disappoints us so that we learn to say, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I do love thee more than anything else. And sixth, to purify. God places his children into furnaces in order to purge us, that we might become partakers of his holiness. And so our persecutions and our crosses become our medicine to heal us from our spiritual diseases. You see, when other people persecute us and we're prone to get bitter and we're prone to internalize that bitterness and we're prone to get overwhelmed with that bitterness and we wonder how they can do it to us. But God shows us that we need it, that we need every bit of it. And he makes us humble and submissive before him so that we say with Job, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Then we will benefit from it and we'll lose the internal bitterness as we surrender wholly before God. And finally, seventh, to serve our good. To serve our good. The Lord does everything for our good, not just for his glory, also for our good. He chastens us, Hebrews 12, for our profit. His great goal, you see, is to turn Satan's devices on their head. Or as one divine put it, he stands on the shoulders of the devil and goes forward so that we conquer through him who conquers to conquer over all satanic devices. He turns our losses into gains. He turns our liabilities into assets. He turns our weaknesses into strength. He turns our decreases into increases so that he increases and we decrease. Happy is the man who learns these lessons under persecution for righteousness' sake and who learns that through it all, it is Jesus Christ defending him. Well, that man will also learn that Jesus Christ preserves him. There are three things that we need to notice about Christ preserving his persecuted church. And the first is the power of prayer. The church is preserved through prayer. She's preserved through the effectual intercessions of the Lord Jesus himself. But she's also preserved through the prayers of the church, the intercessory prayers of the church for the church herself. And that's why we are called in a particular way to pray for the church, to pray for the local church, to pray for persecuted individual believers, but also to pray overtly for the persecuted church at large around the globe, to pray for millions upon millions of brothers and sisters that we don't even know, to pray for all those who are suffering blatant, bold persecution. And of course, that's what this day is set aside for, the second Sabbath of November, that we might pray, the International Day of Prayer for persecuted Christians. 50,000 churches in America alone are remembering the persecuted church today in the sermons, in the prayers. And we have every reason to do so. Jesus Christ has commanded us to do so. Not particularly this Sabbath. We do that to coordinate with all the other churches. But he says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We have to remember them, he says, as if you yourselves were in jail, as if you yourselves were suffering in this great variety of ways in which the church is suffering. Well, how can he say that? We are not those other people. Well, technically no, but organically yes. You see, if we are one with Christ, if we are united with Christ, and Christ is the head and the church is his body, we are all one body. There is a union. That's why Jesus said to the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus, when he struck him down, you remember, boys and girls. He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the Christians?" No. "Why do you persecute me?" Because by extension, when you persecute Christians, you're persecuting the Christ, the head of the Christians. And so all Christians are brothers and sisters to one another in the truest and deepest sense of the word. And therefore, when we pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe, we're praying for our own family. We're praying for those who are in union with us. And God blesses those prayers. And we cannot imagine what it's like in many parts of the Middle East today, for example, in other parts of Asia, where, for example, if you're Islamic in many parts of the Middle East today and you get converted to Christ, there's a very good chance you'll be accused of blasphemy. And if convicted, Islamic law demands your death. We just can't imagine that. But this is very real. For millions of people around the globe, they go to church with great fear and trembling. We don't understand it. We're spoiled, but they deserve our prayers. Matthew 25 tells us we're to remember those who are suffering. Do you understand that? Do you understand our calling? And do you understand that Jesus uses our prayers as a means in his hand to bestow blessing upon the worldwide church? There is power through prayer because God has determined there will be power through prayer, and God has determined that his very decrees to sustain and preserve his persecuted church will be strengthened through the means of prayer. God has ordained the prayers as well. But we are responsible to offer up those prayers and send those Bibles and give support by letters or whatever else we might do. We can't be like Queen Esther was initially and say, "Well, let someone else do it. And we'll stay in our safety, in our throne rooms, in our palaces." And that's what we have in America compared to most of the world. Our homes are palaces. And we'll say, "Well, let the Lord use someone else." No, no. Mordecai said, "If you don't, put in my words, stick your neck out, Esther, and you don't lay your life on the line for this, your own people, you will perish with your own people. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so it is with us, congregation. Who can tell but that we have this freedom temporarily? It may change in our lifetime. But we have this freedom temporarily, so unencumbered with outward forms of blatant persecution, we may devote our energies to pray for the persecuted church of Jesus Christ. And if we don't, well, if we don't, God will bring deliverance from some other quarter. But don't be surprised if we ourselves then will fall prey to persecution. We must be like Esther. We must go into the King of Kings and say, "If we perish, we perish. But we want to plead for our people." Not the Jewish people now. Well, them too, of course. But we want to plead for the living, invisible church around the globe. We are such terribly poor intercessors. I speak for myself, and I'm sure that almost all of us are in the same camp with me. In America, we tend to be very poor at church history. We tend to be very poor of international affairs. We tend to be such a big country with few countries on our shores. We tend to be isolated. We tend to forget the whole world around us. That's one of the refreshing things, by the way, to go to other foreign countries, to go to Europe or Asia. There's so much more intercessory prayer. They're so much aware. First of all, they know several other languages usually in Europe, and they're aware of what's going on in other countries. They read more international news. They know more about persecuted Christians. They're praying so much more. And we need to get out of our isolated cocoon, and we need to pray for the persecuted church. We need to pray for God's kingdom to come. We need to pray for relief. We need to pray for Bibles to reach people that don't have them yet. We need to pray for the 400 and some languages that don't even have the Bible in their own language. Oh, let us pray for the persecuted church of Jesus Christ, and let God hear those cries and use them to preserve His church. Secondly, the church is not only preserved by Jesus through prayer, but it's preserved to grow. It's preserved to grow. When the church lives in times of prosperity outwardly and faces little persecution like we do, the church ought to excel in growing in Jesus Christ, in growing in the fear of God, in growing in obedience and holiness. That's our duty. That's our calling. We've got means of grace at our disposal that are far, far, far beyond any other generation that has ever graced the face of the earth. We ought to be the most holy people that have ever walked. We really should be. We should all be mature, godly Christians. Shortly after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Acts 9, verse 31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." That's what we have right now. We've got rest. No one's going to throw you in jail for coming here tonight. What happened then? "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and therefore they backslid and got worldly?" No. "Therefore they were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied." They grew quantitatively and they grew qualitatively during a period where they didn't have persecution because they used the means of grace, and Jesus preserved them to grow. That's our calling. That's our calling post-communion. That's our calling with respect to the persecuted church. That's our calling with respect to the world around us today as well. And so we need to ask ourselves post-communion, do we really grow through these communions? Do we come away having Christ increase and we decrease? That's real growth. Do we grow in living for Him? Do we grow in witnessing for Him? Do we grow in telling others about the Lord Jesus? Do we grow in losing our ungodly shyness, in clamming up for Him and His gospel, and being shamed by the world, which dares to freely speak about its humanistic and homosexual and all kinds of other agendas, and we can't speak about the one name that gives life abundant to all those who come and believe in Him alone for salvation? Shame on us that we grow so lukewarm and so cold when we have so much opportunity to grow in the fear and the knowledge of the living God. Oh, we ought to. We ought to be bright lights in the earth. And we ought to use this time in which we're not persecuted by the government or by the homosexual lobbying group. A day may come very soon. It may come 5 years from now that one of our pastors will be thrown in jail because he said something against homosexuality from the pulpit. Could very well be. Could be called a hate crime. But while we don't have that yet, we ought to be preparing for it, becoming more spiritually mature, taking the afflictions we do face and growing through them, so that when the days of persecution come, and they will come, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, we will be prepared to honor the Lord in them. The Bible is very clear that the time of great tribulation will come for the whole church worldwide. We're heading to that time. Even now we're wrestling, Paul says, against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan wants to destroy this church on 540 Crescent and every other church that names the name of Jesus Christ in faithfulness. And so our greatest enemies are no longer Nero or the cruel emperor Herod or Hitler or Stalin. Our great enemies today are our own flesh and blood, the tempting world around us, and especially Satan with his legions of demons in his service to try to get the church to be unfaithful to the cause of Jesus Christ. And one of Satan's great efforts today is to make the church lukewarm so that Christ will have to threaten us to spew us out of his mouth. Dear congregation, we all need to be far more aware than we are of the invisible enemies who lie in ambush for our souls and who assault us everywhere. Satan wants you, young people. He wants you, boys and girls. You're the future of the church. He wants to keep you worldly, to turn you away, to make you more worldly, turn you away from the living truth. He doesn't want you to get excited about the things of God. He wants you to get excited about the things you do on the internet or whatever you do. He wants to keep your heart away from the grand and glorious truth of the gospel. He wants you to live like the world, think like the world, even as you warm church pews. But thanks be to God, despite all the obstacles, all the enmity, all the disappointments and discouragements in the church of Jesus Christ will preserve his church. All power is given to him in heaven and earth. Boys and girls will be converted. Young people are being converted. He will preserve his church, and the church will grow. So in midst of all the disappointment, discouragement, challenges, persecution, the church keeps on growing, no matter how heavily she is assaulted. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ. He not only gathers a church and defends her from enemies, but he brings her along. He causes her to grow. He preserves her, regardless of how she's assaulted. And she's the only thing that gets preserved like that. Nothing else in the world is preserved like the church. Kingdoms and magnificent buildings and powerful philosophies all come and go. Only the church abides. Isn't that amazing? Ancient mega cities now lie in ruins, but the ancient church still stands. Visible churches, yes, they disappear. God may take his candlestick and remove them from unfaithful churches and move it somewhere else. But the true church of Christ is still standing and still growing today. Did you know that there are 50,000 converts every single day? I don't say they're all true converts, but 50,000 converts to Christianity every single day in Africa alone. Western Europe and America are decreasing, but most places around the world are increasing. The church is growing. Jesus Christ is preserving her. And that's why there's such an incredible hunger when you go to these foreign countries and people come by the hundreds and thousands to conferences to drink in the truth of God. And they're so eager to know. They're so eager to grow. But woe be to us. Will God remove the candlestick? Will we lose our excitement about gospel truth? Oh, may God forbid. And may we turn to this Christ and say, preserve this church. Cause this church to grow through prayer, to grow quantitatively, to grow qualitatively, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, there were three things I said to this preservation. It's not only, the church is not only preserved through prayer and preserved to grow, But the church is also preserved as individual believers. There's something beautiful about this. God looks at his church as a whole, but he also treats each one of his members with individual attention, as if each member of the church were his only child. Only God can do this. And each individual believer is tried, persecuted, challenged, but Jesus Christ cares for each one. Sometimes, perhaps, you think he doesn't care for you. Everything is going the wrong way. So you think. You're prone to say with Jacob, all these things are against me. My job isn't going well. My family's not going well, perhaps, for this or that reason. Everything seems to be falling apart. Jesus says, I will preserve you. I will keep you. And I will use the very things that you think are falling apart and making your life to be meaningless and worthless. I'll use those very things to make you more dependent on me and to cause you to grow. The very things that cause you hurt and sorrow, I will use to draw you to myself. So that while Satan is mobilizing his hellish forces, I will be mobilizing my heavenly forces so that you will be ripened to meet me in glory in the great day. I will preserve you as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Christ does everything. He gathers you initially. He defends you from enemies. And then he preserves you and brings you to glory. Well, let me close this message with just a few quick applications. First, the importance of being a believer. You've got to be a believer in the first place, friend. You've got to be gathered, shall you be defended and preserved. If you don't have Christ's protection, you're exposed to the powers of hell and you have no real defense. You certainly can't defend yourself. Satan is more mighty than you are. He'll drag your soul to hell. Nor can your education, nor can your riches, nor can your friends defend you from Satan. You'll be forever in bondage. Apart from Christ, there's no safety, there's no defense, there's no preservation. You must be born again. You must become a believer. You must repent of sin. Second, the importance of suffering for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Be men and women, teenagers and boys and girls of integrity for Christ. Dare to stand up for him. Like John Trapp said, if you're going to be crowned with him, don't fear a rainy day or two along the way. He'll hold you up through the suffering. It'll be all right. He'll keep you. The ancient church father, Tertullian, said, saints in our time take their sufferings more gracefully than if they had had deliverance. Isn't that something? Of the ancient disciples, we read in Acts 5:41, they departed from the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. We need to suffer. Will the Son of Man enter into glory through suffering, and ought not we to suffer for his sake? The Bible says. It's important to suffer for his sake so that we will be ready to truly be his disciples. And third, finally, remember the importance not only of being a believer and of suffering for Christ's sake, but remember the importance of seeing the lightness of your sufferings. The lightness. Paul speaks of this light affliction. It's heavy to flesh and blood, but it's light to faith. And it's light in comparison to the sin that we've committed. And it's light in comparison to hell. And it's light in comparison to the glory to come. And it's light in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to offer us. And it's light in comparison to what Christ has suffered for us. So bring your light affliction to the Lord Jesus Christ and take refuge in Him. Are you slandered? So is He. Are you rebuked? So is He. Are you betrayed by friends? So is He. And a lot more profoundly than you. John Calvin said his whole life was naught but a series of sufferings. That's how he described Christ's life. Naught, nothing but a series of sufferings. And for who? For you and for me as believers, so that when we suffer, we don't have to perish, but rather grow. Rejoice when you are persecuted for my name's sake. So what will be your end? What will be your final destination? When you come to the end of your life, if you continue to walk as you are now, are you being gathered and defended and preserved by Christ? Are you trying to go to heaven alone? Will you self-destruct? Or will you surrender to Him who will gather, who will defend, who will preserve every poor sinner who comes to Him and says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Amen.